Take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide it for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that these times are prepositioned by you in order for us to acquire the cognitive information that we need to have in order to understand our situation in the devil's world, as well as the fact that you have overpowered the devil and defeated him, and that we are now in association with Jesus Christ, permitted to participate in that victory. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information is communicated, would be understood and available for application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Lamentations 3:21-25, Jeremiah's recall of God's word that provides him with confidence. It says, I recall this to my mind, and of course the context is God's promises, and gives me confidence because the Lord's mercy never fails, his grace provisions never cease, they're renewed every morning, great is your faithfulness. And in his doctrinal rationale, therefore I have hope in him, the Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. So here we have an example of an Old Testament saint who would be characterized as one of the visible heroes of that period, since he was one of the leadership of Israel. He was a counselor to the kings. He wasn't actually, in the earlier part of the time of Israel, we had the people in this role who actually were the leaders, people like Samuel and Eli. But then when they had the kings, then the prophets would help the king understand the doctrine. And then when the king didn't comply, which in this case, that was the situation, they were in the process of being removed from their situation in Judah, then they would actually go on a rant against them. And to the point where in Jeremiah's case, he was actually put in a cistern because they were tired of hearing what he had to say. It's typical. You know, the people who made a decision, we have this in our country. People who have made a decision about what they want to do only want supporting information. So they create fake news to support their position, and they don't want to hear the truth. So they have a subjective, fake news is just subjective news, that's all. It's a perspective on what's happening that fits their meme, and that's what they end up wanting to listen to. And so objectivity comes along and they're not interested because it contradicts what they have already decided. So that's what happens in periods of chronic negative volition, as they had in this situation and as we are facing in our country, which is imminently clear to see at this point. So in our study of the doctrine of the winner believer, for the perfect example for winner, the one archon of winners, Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, followed in stream by the winners of the first century of the church, as they were chased out of Jerusalem. God chased them out of Jerusalem is what happened. They were under assault from the negative volition in Judah and people like Paul were the people who were chasing them out of Dodge. Eventually Paul was converted, of course, but there were others like him. But remember, God's desire was for them to leave because the prophecy of the demise of Jerusalem was coming, and there were 40 years from Jesus' resurrection till the takeout of Jerusalem, approximately. So they had 40 years to adjust their thinking, and of course they didn't. They persisted in their negative volition, and then as the time grew short, God caused pressures in Jerusalem to increase to the point where the people fled. And Paul led several groups of individuals to Jerusalem for the purpose of helping them. I think he only went back once, but he collected money from the Gentile churches that were carried back to Jerusalem to help them in their time of need. And of course, they were in a position where they weren't able to find work. They were ostracized basically in the community, and so they held things. That we talk about early part of Acts. There's false doctrine that's developed in some churches because of the way they conducted the situation there. They had all their food in common. People that had money, like Bartholomew, sold it, and they gave it away. And that's where Ananias and Sapphira got caught up in that mess. Of course, they didn't give it all away and said they did, and it didn't fly. So they got to die. So, sooner than what otherwise they might have. So the point is that they held things in common, and people get ideas of communism from that false, that idea. But that's perfectly fine to do in a small group when you're under pressure, and if you need to help each other. It's just not policy from a government perspective. It doesn't fit God's word in that sense, because it wipes out the principle of capitalism. And so, but they're eventually chased out of Jerusalem into Damascus, which is just north, and then on into what that point was Greece and is now Turkey, the Anatolian areas, which would include the seven churches in Revelation. So the angel of the church, Jesus is talking to the communicators of doctrine in those churches, and discussing the segue of time over the next thousands of years. We're in the middle of that somewhere. We don't know exactly where. So the winner believers throughout this course of time during the church age then are the unknown unsung heroes of history for 2 Corinthians 6:9, who are the targets of God's grace imputation, the reason God continues to support the human race. Remember, God's agenda is to have the maximum number of people saved. To do that, you have to have freedom, and you have to have the communications capacity, and you have to have the opportunity for a freedom of assembly. So you basically have to have a divine establishment in place, in the places where God's word is going to be pronounced and communicated in large measure. So that's why you have the propagation of the church across Europe and then into North America. And that's why you have the blessings associated with that. God supports that activity because, as we're going to see meet our study today, the part of the activities is to support missionary activity and evangelize the world. So the United States and Western Europe are the sources of all the missionary activity in the world, pretty much. There's missions from all these areas that go all over the place. So that's one of the reasons that there's prosperity here. God has a reason to bring prosperity, and that is so that individuals who don't have the opportunity because of the tyranny of their governments can, in some cases, receive it. You know, a lot of the people involved in getting caught behind enemy lines in places like North Korea are Christians who've gone there at risk of life. In some cases, they've lost their lives because the people there, the government does not want the Christianity taught. The same is true for most of the Islamic world. You have a large group of Christians going to places in Pakistan and places like that. Not so much Iran anymore, but that one time there was. So people that risked their lives to take the gospel to those places from places like the United States and most of Western Europe. And a lot of the parts of the world that were colonized back in the 1800s were related to the same kind of thing. The colonies were set up in areas where there was no doctrine. And then doctrine followed that, or prosperity followed that. Case in point would be South Africa, which had became a Protestant nation, if you will. So it became one of the nations that was ascendant as a basis of the evangelization that occurred in the colonization. Now, some of them have reverted back, like Rhodesia, that was very prosperous and now is a disaster area. At least now, I think it's called Zimbabwe, but whatever. It's reverted back to the old ways. And so, they have no prosperity there anymore. It's just tyranny again. So, the issue is not the color of your skin. The issue is the doctrine. That's the thing we always have to realize. People misunderstand that. They look at what happened to Western Europe and they say, well, that's the whites. Well, it's only the whites because that happened to be the color of them people. Could have been anybody. And previously it was. In fact, early in the church, there was a large group of Christians down through Africa that have since been decimated and destroyed, and people have fled. So this has occurred in other regions of the world. It's just that it isn't present day. So the point is that you can't look at color of a person's skin. Remember, in the church is colorblind. The church is gender blind. the church's socioeconomic blind. Those are not factors in your life in the church. It's new spiritual species. And how do you do that? Faith in Christ. That's it. So anybody who believes in Jesus Christ is a member of this new spiritual species and has equal privilege and opportunity. And that's critical to understand. And that's under assault right now in our country in a way that's amazing. You know, you have one side that thinks that the white's superior, the other side that thinks that the whites are, you know, have too much. And so these people or factions are at war with each other. And it doesn't mean anything. It's a whole lot of crap is what it is. They should be focusing on Jesus Christ and Him only. But they're not. As it would be in the devil's world, of course. So we're now in a study of the portfolio of invisible assets that are available to every believer on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross, conveyed to believers on the basis of grace and faith. So this is what sets up the equal privilege. Anybody, anywhere, anytime who receives salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is set up with all the assets necessary to have a life beyond their imagination. That's what's available to them. The challenge is to have the persistent positive volition to learn it and use it. So in addition to the primary positional or quote in Christ, that's the words we use regularly, those are really the words that describe the position of every believer as a recipient of God's super grace blessing, as He graces them out as because of their identity. That's election and predestination. That's what it's all tied to. These are assets of election and predestination that we've noted. The portfolio also contains secondary assets. These secondary assets include volitional assets that are related to positive volition towards God's word of truth that changes your thinking and results in changing your priorities of life. So what doctrine will do to a person who's positive is it'll change what you prioritize. Not that you won't get involved and do with things that are available to you, that's perfectly fine. But your priorities, your identity won't be derived from that. Your identity will be derived from Jesus Christ. And if you have prosperity in certain areas, that's fine. You understand God's grace in that place. But it doesn't become an identifying factor for you. The problem with people in the world is they have no other identity. Their success and failure in life is tied to their natural consequences of their circumstances. And when that doesn't work out like they would think, then they get upset. Where the believer recognizes that God is permitting things to happen for His purposes and they have a greater view of the circumstances that takes in context the failures and the problems, but recognizes them objectively as part of God's plan for your life. So even great, what would appear to be great losses are actually benefits. You know, like Jesus is a perfect example of that. His work on the cross would appear from a natural perspective to be a great loss. But from a spiritual perspective, it was the greatest victory ever. So everything flips over when you have God's perspective and you have the whole package. You have not just the small human viewpoint of life. You have the large range of God's omniscience involved. And that together enables you to deal with those setbacks that occur as a natural process of living in the devil's world. Of course, the reason we're here, in part, is because God's turning the curse into a blessing. He's using the fall of Satan and the fall of Adam to bring a group of individuals into His domain that's superior to any other. Because they have the process of getting to where that they are, the believers are, this is believers, is volitional. So your volition becomes a factor. Remember, angels didn't have any choice in the matter. They were created and given whatever they were given according to God's sovereignty. In our case, as believers in Jesus Christ, our potential is greater than angels because of the volitional factor. People have positive volition to God's word, and God has made provision for them, and it's all grace because nothing we do inherently is satisfactory. But He puts us in a position of weakness in order that He can pile on super grace beyond our wildest imaginations. And, of course, we don't even begin to understand the scope of this, and we won't until we're out of here. I mean, right now, we're limited seriously by the rules of engagement in the devil's world and what God has allowed Himself to be stopped from doing under the protocol. So in other words, there's things that aren't going to happen for us because they're only going to happen in eternity when the limits are turned off. And basically what you've got here is a 10,000 horsepower engine, and it's running at about 100 because of the rules of the devil's world. You know, Jesus had it unlimited. But for us, we're kind of running on slightly less. We have an inherent old sin nature, which he didn't have. So we have limiting factors involved as our function under this huge power system. And we don't have the capacity to really understand it to the point where we can deploy it completely. But when we get out of here, we will. So that's why death is a victory. So physical death. Remember, you can't die. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you can't die. So there are production assets, including Christian service, that is never effective unless is a product of the spiritual life. Christian service is always the result of the spiritual life and never the means. This is an important concept. Many Christians don't recognize that fact. And the reason is their service can be seen by natural people. But the attitude behind the service cannot. See, the natural man cannot perceive the things of the spiritual. So the natural man can see what's done, but can't see why it was done. And they don't recognize that the real service is why, not what. So they focus in on the what, because that's what they can see. And unbelievers can get involved in the church doing that. They're in the church, but they're not really in the church, if you follow me. In other words, they get together with people, but they haven't really believed in Jesus. But their sin nature aligns with that viewpoint. They have a legalistic kind of viewpoint of life. And so they'll participate within a local assembly as though they're believers, but they're actually not, because what they do is all the overt things, but none of the inside things. There's a lot of that. And so that's what happens with, this is why churches get divided, is because you get people like that in charge. And then it's all about what you see and what you do, not about what you think and how you think. So as you advance spiritually under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, you will begin to produce the divine good of Christian service. So anybody who's a believer who advances in doctrine is automatically going to perform the appropriate good works. It's an axiom. Philippians 2:13. Is God at work in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure? See, the Holy Spirit, when you're operating under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and have doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness, you're going to automatically be led to the right place at the right time in the right way. God's going to bring you there. And the reason for that is Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So not only were the assets provided beforehand, but God's objectives for us were as well. So he has a specific agenda involved for each of us. As part of his family, part of the royal family of God, he has a specific mission for each of us, just like he did for Jesus. Now, obviously, it doesn't have the scope of Jesus' mission, because his mission affects everybody. But nonetheless, for you, it's the perfect mission based on your personality. And God's provision for you fits that mission perfectly, which is why our challenge is to have doctrine to the point where we're able to embrace that rather than fight against it. And embrace what God has for us in life rather than trying to force on life what we would think it should be. And that requires a lot of humility, because your thinking has to be changed. And your priorities have to be changed, because what the world has taught is what is important is not what's important. You know, sometimes it is and sometimes it's not, and it may not be the right thing for you at that point. So, but God has a plan that transcends all that and overwhelms it. So the challenge for us is to get on the page that God's reading from and read it along with him, rather than trying to read another page and where we're butting heads constantly with God. So that's why humility is such an important component to our life, because we have to be willing to take the hints that come along through the Word of God and the mentorship of the Spirit that lead us to understand where we need to adjust, and then willingly make those calls when the time comes without any issues. In other words, sometimes you'll have to give up much of what you have for some reason. You know, you will have acquired it, but your point is, but you'll have to also let it go. So God has, sometimes he'll give us certain things to do certain parts of a mission, and then he'll change the mission. We talked about Moses in that regard. And Moses, remember, he was big man in campus in Egypt. He was groomed to be the next Pharaoh. And yet he abandons that for the sake of the people of God and runs off to the desert of Midian and herds sheep for 40 years. Now, if that isn't an oppositioning position, there is no greater, hardly. You know, you go from being big man in the big man in the biggest country on the planet. All right? And you're the heir apparent. And then you choose to go against that because of God's calling. And you get out of time, of course. That's a factor involved. Bad decisions limit future options, in a sense. But then you're put on ice for 40 years so that you can learn the humility associated with following God rather than leading. And then he comes around 40 years later and says, hey, I got a job for you. It's back over yonder where you just came from. Which is what he did. So Moses, he was removed there. He was schooled by God in humility. And he was then, when he had the humility, because remember, he still had all these assets. He was already, he was a leader of people. He had learned the skills. He was capable of leading a nation. Well, that wasn't something that God was blowing off. He was using that. And so he took that plus the humility where that could be used properly and put Moses right back front and center with Israel and brought them. He was the person who established Israel as a nation by leading them out through the Red Sea. So that was what he did for the next bunch of years. So the point is that, and he led them around. They were negative. So he got to lead them around the desert in circles for 40 years, and then he got to die before they went into the land. So his right-hand guy got to lead them in. So the point is, God uses the talents that he has placed within you in the right time, in the right way, when those talents are under the proper auspices of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. So nothing is wasted, is the point. God is always preparing his people to be ready for the right circumstance that's coming. So they're suffering for blessing assets in the form of providential preventive suffering, momentum testing, and evidence testing that God permits to increase your momentum in Christian life because it drives you to consistently keep your attention focused on the grace policy of God's protocol plan. This was one of the problems Paul had. Paul, remember, he was another guy who was big man on campus. He was the hitman for the Sanhedrin. He characterized himself as an Israelite of Israelites. Why? He was of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the favorite tribes. There were two favorite tribes, remember? Rachel's kids. Rachel was the favorite wife. So Rachel's kids were the favorite kids, Joseph and Benjamin. The rest of them, whatever. They were Leah's kids, and of course there were concubines and stuff along the way too, but that's beside the point. The favorite kids were the two, Joseph and Benjamin. Now Joseph ends up being, from God's perspective, the favorite or the firstborn. Because you get two tribes in Israel from him, because of the double portion of the firstborn. So, but he's the one who was characterized as the preeminent. But Paul is of his brother's line, the line of Benjamin, which again was a favored line. And of course, he describes his pedigree as it came down through based on the Mosaic law, and it was impeccable. So he was, as to the law, perfect. That's what he describes himself. And yet at the same time, he's a murderer. How about that? So he's a person who's completely tied into his arrogant self-righteousness as his identity in Israel. Now he gets knocked off the donkey on his way to Damascus, because that wasn't where he was allowed to go, and chase God's people. So that's when his conversion returned. And then he flips that whole thing around, and he's still this guy who's had all these assets in his head, and they get all rearranged so that now he's the biggest communicator of doctrine for the church. Well, he's had a problem, though, being arrogant. Why? Well, he had all this stuff. He had all these assets. He was more able to teach than any of the other disciples. In fact, he was probably equivalent to all of them together. You know, his power was. He was he was so locked into the Word of God in his thinking that when it was rearranged, he had capacity to communicate in a way that exceeded theirs. And that's obvious by who wrote the New Testament. So, he then had a problem with arrogance. And this is what the point of 2 Corinthians 12 is about. It's about Paul not becoming arrogant. So what God did was give him an undeserved suffering so that he would stay on track with God's grace and not get off track in arrogance. And so this is his conclusion. He has said to me, remember, he prayed that this undeserved suffering would be removed from him. Now, he didn't deserve to have this happen. But it was a necessary part of the process for him to have this suffering to keep him on track. In other words, God knew Paul better than Paul knew Paul. Same with us. God knows you better than you know yourself. So if God brings certain adversities into your life, he's bringing them in there for a purpose, which is why we should never get upset about it. Because God's working all things together for the ultimate good, for those who love him. So Paul understood this, and so that's why he submitted, again, humility, to the will of God. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power, in this case God's power, is perfected in weakness, your weakness. So the point here was that the adversity was given to Paul for the purpose of weakening him in a manner that caused him some grief, but at the same time oriented him back to God's grace on a continuous basis. And that was what was important. Because it was this, ultimately the power of God that came through him under the grace policy of God that was going to be what provided him with the greatest potential. It's the same with us. So circumstances in our life can change, and we have to recognize that that's a part of what God's plan. Nothing happens in God's plan in our lives that God has not already made provision for. Even the bad things. Even when you make a mistake and the mistake causes a problem. He knew that mistake was going to happen. He takes that whole thing into context. So our failure does not limit God. It provides a basis for our continued function in his grace policy. Because remember, it's all about what God does, not about what we do. See, the reason Paul didn't like this is because it limited his capacity to convey doctrine in certain venues. We don't know specifically what the thorn was, but it affected his ability to do what he wanted to do. Well, the thing is, God didn't want him to do that. At least not to the extent that Paul wanted to. So, this slowed him down in one way and actually sped him up in another. Because the power was from God now rather than from his own strength. So he goes on his conclusion. Therefore, I will gladly boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might live in me. And he goes on to say, therefore, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So what that means, you see, under our natural thinking, our viewpoint is that if we do more, we're better. Or more successful. Under God's policy, that's not necessarily true. Under God's policy, it's if you have more grace, you're more successful. See, that's antithetical. The natural man says, I need to have more in order to do more so that I can be more successful. God's policy is, no. You need to have more humility in order to receive more grace from me for you to be powerful in my power. See, that's the difference. So the issue is, where's the power coming from? Is it coming from you or is it coming from God? And God wants us to learn that it comes from him, not from us. That's humility. So invisible impact assets include the believer's personal impact in the form of blessing by association, historical impact as a member of the pivot, and international impact as support of worldwide ministry activity. So I mentioned this earlier. And of course that whole paragraph can be described from the natural point of view of the media and those with negative volition today as, quote, white privilege, unquote. That's that statement, that paragraph. Invisible impact. Personal impact in the form of blessing by association. Historical impact as a member of the pivot. International impact as part of missionary activity. And it's only white because that's what they see. You should say doctrinal impact or divine establishment impact. That's what it really is. Because it's colorblind. It's gender blind. It's socioeconomic blind. see. It's all about God and His grace. It's not about color. In fact, that's arrogance in any regard. You're thinking more of yourself from your natural state or thinking less of yourself from your natural state is arrogance. Both cases are arrogance. What is arrogance, remember? Defined. Arrogance is when you think you're something you're not. Satan invented arrogance when he said, I will become God. That was the invention of arrogance. Okay? That he could not become God. He would never become God. His thinking that he was going to become God was completely out of line with truth, so that was arrogance. On the flip side, thinking that you're not something, or not holding on to something that you could potentially have, is humility. Jesus did not grasp, Philippians 2:5, the kenosis. He did not grasp and hold on to rights and privileges that were legitimately his for the sake of fulfilling the mission. So he actually released things that were his, in spite of the fact that he could have had them, because he recognized from his personal sense of destiny that releasing them was a necessary product, a process in the plan of God. You see, so he recognized. So he was willing to be subjected to undeserved suffering for the sake of everyone. Something Satan would never accept. Satan didn't have the mental capacity to go there. So Jesus, on the other hand, did. That's the difference. So humility is willing to go through undeserved suffering and not chafe under it. In addition, there's a spiritual gift that God the Holy Spirit provides every believer at the moment of salvation. That's a personal asset for service within God's royal family. Every believer has a spiritual gift. And again, these spiritual gifts come into view as you advance in the doctrine. They'll automatically function. So it says here in 1 Corinthians 12. Remember, 1 Corinthians 12 segues into 1 Corinthians 13. Remember, 1 Corinthians 13 is known as the love chapter. What the Corinthians were doing was prioritizing their gifts and comparing themselves among themselves, thinking that some were better than others based on their gifts. And Paul comes along and says, wrong. It's not about the gift, it's about integrity. So he transitions from the gifts and their alleged superiority of certain gifts because of the preeminence within the community, and says, no. It's not about that. It's about what is your integrity quotient regarding the group. How are you fulfilling the mission? So he completes that. And how he concludes that? There remains these three: faith, hope, and love. Okay. So he explained to them that the spiritual. He explained to some of the gifts that they had that were rather obvious and ostentatious were going to be gone. And in the end, what remains is doctrine, confidence, and integrity. That's what will remain, and that would be the issue. So this is where he actually is introducing the gifts. It says there are various of gifts, but the same Spirit. So here we have all the gifts function under the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. Varieties of ministries and the same Lord. So the authority, again, always goes back to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all people. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So there's your purpose of the spiritual gift. The spiritual gift is given specifically to serve the church. It operates within the community of believers, primarily. It doesn't mean it can't overflow from there, it can. But the primary purpose of the spiritual gift is to function within the community of believers, because the spiritual gift is given specifically to aid and abet the house of God as it performs the mission of living the spiritual life and being a witness of Jesus Christ, representing Jesus to the world. For to one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, another a word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Another faith, another by the same Spirit, another gifts of healing by one Spirit. Another effecting of miracles, another prophecy, another distinguishing of spirits to various kinds of languages, and to another the interpretation of languages. But the one and the same Spirit communicates all things, distributing each one individually as he will. So this whole thing functions under the auspices of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of building up the church, the royal family. Escrow blessings are assets that God has set aside for every believer in eternity before anything was created, for Ephesians 1:3, where it says, worthy of praise and glorification is God, even God of the Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. There's our code word. He chose us in Him, again, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So before anything was created, He set this stuff aside. It was part of His creation process. In fact, this was in view before the angels were created. Your blessings from God in the escrow were in view before the whole thing started. Which means, what is this telling us? This is telling us that the church is the greatest the greatest group of individuals God, His greatest creation to date. Now there may be something bigger that we don't know about yet. Now, who knows? We got eternity to deal with that. But at the moment, with the context that we have and the information that's available, the church, the royal family of God, is the greatest spiritual construction that God has. Okay? So it's greater than the angels, it's greater than the Old Testament. And it's the greatest thing right now. It's a combination of Jesus, of course, being the head of the church. And that, and you, in association with all the other believers, with Christ, are that highest echelon of blessing from God and greatest creation. So God had this in view from the outset, is the point. This was what He was looking at when He built all the other things. Those are stepping stones in the process. Because we needed to have those assets available to us as we rolled up. So God is providing the great, has provided for us the greatest assets or opportunity ever. You have that opportunity. Now and every believer equally. So the challenge to us is, will we max it out or not? That's our choice. Again, that's just related because of a volitional factor. There's huge volitional factors here. So before God the Son created the universe, God the Father created the portfolio of invisible assets for you, and He knew that you would believe in Jesus Christ and become a member of the royal family, so He created and prepositioned these blessings for you. These spiritual assets provide every believer with equal privilege and opportunity, and some believers deploy them and parlay them into self-esteem. Of course, remember, these are all, in essence, places along the cognitive quotient of your thinking. Seeing corresponds to autonomy, and then others parlay them into spiritual autonomy. You have self-confidence, we say. Self-confidence is self-esteem. Autonomy is the next step, and then after that we have maturity, which is in cognitive invincibility. So others parlay them to autonomy, a few parlay them into spiritual maturity and the maximum glorification of God, because they've taken advantage of God's grace and deployed it to the maximum. See, the challenge to us is to have the maximum ability to receive grace. Well, how do you do that? Maximum humility. We short-circuit the grace channel when we get arrogant. God targets positive volition to His word, which means truth. So the more in alignment with truth we are, and what is truth? Well, God is truth. Thy word is truth. That's the definition. Jesus is called the truth. Why? He's called the word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, John 1:1. So you have Jesus, who is God, who is the truth. So Jesus personifies truth. So more in alignment with the thinking of Christ, the more in alignment with truth we are, and the more capacity we have to receive grace. So grace targets doctrine, or truth. So the maximum, the believer that glorifies God to the maximum, has capacity from doctrine to receive the maximum grace package. And remember, the point is, none of us really ever max this out. God's provision for us in grace is greater than what we will receive because of our tendency to short-circuit the process. In other words, he never runs out of gas, is what it amounts to. So you can go as hard as you want to go, and you're never going to get to the point where you run him out of gas. Not happening. He's prepositioned more than enough to completely supply everything that you would ever go to. There are no shortcuts, and you have to know the existence of these assets and understand them before you can make use of them. The only way to learn about them is by consistent, persistent, positive listen to the accurate communication of God's word of truth. And the key here is accuracy. Because the focus has to be on the church, not on Israel, not on the millennium. It's about the church. So this is the principle 2:15 of 2 Timothy. Remember, this is actually spoken to a pastor. The pastor's job is to present himself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. See, the pastor is the communicator of the doctrine. And so the pastor has to rightly divide the word in order to to cut it straight. The word divide here means to cut straight. So that people who receive that information of the ministry of the Spirit have the maximum amount available of God's Word that they can utilize in where they're at, which is sitting here in this time frame in the church age. Now, it hasn't changed any since Jesus was resurrected, basically, 50 days thereafter on Pentecost when the church was formally launched. On Pentecost, that's when, the protocol remains the same all the way up through until we get to the point of the exit resurrection. So this system has been available and will continue to be available until the exit resurrection of the church. So it's been this way for 2,000 years or approximately that. These blessings are described as spiritual blessings because God is spirit, so their source is spiritual. They're also spiritual because they will exist in eternity forever, even though many of them are actually conveyed during the temporal probationary period of human history. So, see, we live in time. But time is a construction of God. God creates time in order for us to live in our fallen state, in our weak state, in our status of weakness. Time is tied to the universe. Outside of the universe, there's no time. Time, in fact, when you get right down to the definition of time, time is how one characterizes the relationship between the various spatial entities in the universe. So we measure time by how the Earth rotates around the sun, and how the Earth revolves. So those are the things that go on that involve time. So we have a time of a day, we have a time of a year. And then as this whole thing migrates through the solar system, and the whole solar system migrates through the galaxy, there's a relationship that's established between the various planetary and stellar entities that define time. And as we've seen by virtue of the science, that time can be divided into very small pieces. At this point, I think it's somewhere down to -10^-25. You know, that's a pretty little piece of time, but when you start looking at atoms and components of atoms, just electrons and even smaller particles, as they relate to each other, those small intervals come into view. And of course, that's a product of nuclear physics primarily. Those are the guys that figured it out first, the Heisenberg people. You know, that eventually showed up over here and built the first A-bomb, then the hydrogen bomb, and they continue to work on particle mechanics. And so they keep going smaller and smaller. So there's probably no limit there, you know, except our ability to measure it. So with God, there's no limit. So there'll be smaller time intervals created, but that's the smallest thing that they can measure at this point. The first thing God ever did for you was to bless you. So again, time is created as a artifact related to our existence in this body. And once the new heavens and the new earth are here, there's no sense of time. Remember, there's light continuously in the new heavens and the new earth because God is the light of the new heavens and the new earth. So the first thing God did for you was to bless you with these blessings that go far beyond and above the logistical grace blessings that provide basic life support for every believer as a member of the new spiritual species who are God's heirs while you're on temporary duty in the devil's world. So remember, this whole existence that we exist, we function in now is a probationary temporary duty. God permitted the fall of Satan and of Adam for this to occur. Remember, nothing happens that he doesn't allow. So he allowed it to happen, and ultimately, because he always turns a curse into a blessing, there's a benefit to come out of that. And the benefit will accrue to those who take maximum advantage of it. Now, obviously, there are certain individuals who lose in the process, too. That would be people like Satan. Creatures like Satan. And the only reason he lost is because he didn't orient properly. He stayed in that arrogant negative volition, persists in arrogant negative volition, and he's locked into negative volition. As a result, he's not coming back. Okay, so he's at war with God, and that's his status quo. But God still turned the curse into a blessing. But we're living in his world. He's the one that calls the shots here, right now. And the adversity that accrues to us as a product of that is part of the process of God providing maximum grace and blessing to us. So the sufferings that we go through are an integral part of how it is that God's going to get us to receive maximum grace from Him to His maximum glory. And so we need to understand that so that we can not necessarily like it, but we can embrace it because it's part of your personal sense of destiny. You know, Jesus wouldn't have had to go to the cross at all if it wasn't for this. Everything He was judged for had to do with the fall. And it had to do with everything with the fall, because He did it all. He solved all the problems related to the fall. So Jesus suffered because of the fall. And He did so willingly. And that's why He's now seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for you and for me to be ready. So in Philippians 3, we have our citizenship is from heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you go in verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. So there's your resurrection body. By the exertion of the power that He has given, even to subject all things to Himself. See, in the final analysis, everything will be subject to Jesus. Why? Because He willingly accepted the position of the one who would receive the maximum humiliation. Willingly. See, He demonstrated that arrogance wasn't the plan. He demonstrated that humility was. And He was humiliated through no fault of His own, but was willingly went there. See, that's the difference between Him and Satan. He chose to allow Himself to be humbled. What are we supposed to do? 1 Peter 5:5, 6, and 7. Allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God that you may be exalted in the proper time. Same thing. No difference. It's identical. It's just difference in the scale and in the scope. But the principle is identical. The thought style is identical. And of course, why? Your citizenship, the word is politeuma in the Greek, is in heaven. See, you're in the devil's world right now, but you're in it but not of it. Just like he was. 1 Peter 2, same thing. Peter, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. There you are. You're out of position. So if there's an alien on the planet, it's you. Okay? They're talking about aliens out here in space. Well, there's more aliens on the planet automatically than there are in space that we care about. There aren't any aliens that we care about. There's angels out there maybe, but they're not really aliens. You're aliens. Strangers. Pilgrims. To abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So here we have the assault of the old sin nature against the soul. That is one of the facets of what we have to deal with under the ministry of the Spirit. Remember, the old sin nature is a pressure source. And it tempts us to make bad decisions from a position of weakness. It's an inside agent. It has natural proclivities that are programmed by Satan and his value system. And so it's natural for us to have these tests relating to doctrine that come from the old sin nature. And that's what we see waging on this planet right now. I mean, the wars that exist are related to that. People's old sin natures come into conflict. Now, in the final analysis, the entire package of old sin nature control has to be put down. And you have to have a new set of standard of thinking in you set by Jesus under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So neither side is right. They're both wrong. And that's what we have today. We're about on the cusp of having a civil war launched on this country from two groups of people that have antithetical sin natures launching on each other. And neither one is right. They're both wrong. And that's not a good thing. It's not beneficial for our country. Our country should be uniform in its thinking. There should be enough believers around the show to run the shop, but it ain't happening, apparently. We'll see. He goes on to say, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So you, as an alien and a stranger, are just have a good standard of practice before the people in the world. Remember, cold world for Gentile. When you see the word Gentile in the Bible, most of the time, it means unbeliever. Now, in the case of the church, maybe not so much, but definitely 100% in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, somewhat, because there is a group called Gentiles, and that's people that aren't Jews, which is just about everybody. But in the church, you're what? You're neither Jew nor Greek. You're Jew or Gentile. You're a new spiritual species. So we're to conduct ourselves with exemplary manner before all natural born people. Period. Okay? Because against such things there is no law. Galatians 5:22-23. So that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may be because of your good deeds. In other words, they're going to slander you because of who you are in the devil's world, but make sure it's because you're doing the right thing. So you're not going to get away from slander, because you're going to have slander. So do the right thing and let them slander you for doing the right thing. Now, they don't understand that it's the right thing because they don't have capacity to see it. Remember, they're natural. Their viewpoint of circumstances is antithetical to truth. So they're going to view what is right as wrong. That's typical. So you have to expect that. So when they slander you as calling you bad, it's because you did the right thing. And as you observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So the point is, visitation is when Jesus shows up. So they could recall back to when someone who did represent Jesus to them, that they blew off and disregarded as a negative person, of somebody who is an evildoer, who actually turns out to be right. And then when Jesus shows up out here, and he is going to come at some point. Remember, these guys lived in the constant concept of the imminence of the exit resurrection, which means there is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before Jesus comes back. The next prophetical event in the course of human history is the return of Jesus Christ. And that's the other thing you get out of that, is that all the prophets that have people that are alleged to be prophets are wrong. There's a solar eclipse coming up, and there's people waxing stupid about that and how that's going to affect the course of human history. Garbage. The only thing it might do is take the power grid down, because they're going to lose all their solar plants for a day. So that's beside the point. That's going to be interesting to see how that plays. But it's a test. You know, we get to see how this works. Of course, it happens every night. You know, it gets dark. You know, so anyways, they're going to have an extended period of blackout for a part of the country that they're going to get to enjoy. Fun. But we get this. I'm not going to go down and see it, although it's almost worth doing. We have a partial one here. 7 years from now, if we're still around, there's a complete total blackout of the United States. Isn't that going to be great? I hope I'm here for that one. Because that hasn't happened in over 100 years, and it's going to happen in 7 years. So that one, you don't have to go, just go outside and watch. Well, hopefully it's not a cloudy day. Then you get to see it. But anyway, whatever. 21st is the next one. You'll see a partial eclipse. Get the right stuff so you can watch it, kind of maybe from here. If you really want to see it, go to Carolina. That's where it's going down. That's the closest place. Whatever. Getting back to my study. An escrow analogy can be used to explain the concept of God providing blessing for believers in eternity before the creation of the physical universe. An escrow is a deed or bond or other written agreement where a grantor delivers to another person or entity, such as a bank, a third person in other words, a lawyer to eventually be delivered to a grantee. So this is how a generation will pass wealth to another generation, through an escrow. And an individual will set aside the assets in some third party, and then those assets will eventually be conveyed to a second party, I should say, and then it will be conveyed to a third party, an heir, in some manner or fashion based on the contingencies of the escrow. So people have capacity to convey it, blessing, through generations in this manner. And that's kind of some of the rich families that we have in our country have been set up on this basis, you know. People like the Kennedys might come into mind, and the Rockefellers, and some of these other people. That's how they do it. That's how they did it, and that's why their kids have lots of money. Okay, and all the money that has accrued to them over the years, he's passing on. So, you know, that's how they have become as prosperous as they are, even though the kids that have it now aren't worth a bucket of warm spit. You know, it's kind of the way it is, but whatever is what it is. All three parties of the escrow are mentioned in Ephesians 1:3. In the analogy, God the Father corresponds to the grantor, the party for the first part of the first part. The grantee corresponds to you, every church-age believer. The third party is depository or escrow officer is our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the one who actually conveys the escrow to believers. So this is the package that's conveyed as we advance in the plan. Now, there's stuff that goes way beyond our imagination that gets conveyed in eternity. That's in here too. So this is rolled out under God's grace policy as we advance in doctrine under the mentorship of the Spirit. The deposit or escrow blessing is placed beyond the control of the grantor so that it cannot be rescinded or canceled. God the Father cannot cancel what he's deposited with Christ, so your portfolio of escrow blessings are part of an irrevocable trust that God the Father established for you. That's the principle of Romans 11:29. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So this has been set up in eternity, and you're the target. And even if you do not meet the conditions of escrow, it's still there. And it's spiritual, so it goes on forever. It never stops. It's eternity. So you're talking about stuff, assets, blessings, that accrue from eternity to eternity for you and for me and for every other believer. Whether they're conveyed or not is a product of positive volition to God's grace. That's it. Positive volition to God's grace. And the first component of that is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That launches the whole thing. So we'll pick up here with our concept in a minute, the next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the confidence it gives us in you, as well as the courage we can have from the circumstances that in the first circumstance we face based on the provision that you've given, recognizing that we can never deplete your grace provision no matter what happens. And it might look very bad and adverse, but the reality is somehow, in some way, you're coming through for us because of who you are, because for you not to come through for us would be to deny yourself, and that can't happen. So we trust your faithfulness and your integrity in all things, and ask that you would help us to orient to that reality as we face the challenges that come our way. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.